All right, Joel, chapter 3, Old Testament letter. You got Hosea, Joel, Amos, all kind of put there together. Joel, as we're in chapter 3, I need to at least briefly lay the groundwork, the context. You know, you don't want to start a letter on page 3 when you haven't familiarized yourselves with pages 1 and 2, so to speak. And so with that in mind, where we're going to be today builds off of chapter 2, verse 28, when it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." The key there is afterward. In the context, the initial audience, what was happening in Joel's day. Chapter 1, there was this plague of locusts. They've devastated the land and the economy. The people living at that time are really confused. It's a mess in Judah, and they're like, what is going on? Literally, devastation is the only way you could accurately describe it. Well, Joel addresses that and how that is actually a part of God bringing them to awareness and actually waking them up a little bit, if you would. But then he says, but just so you know, this is also to remind you and to help you realize that there's something else to come. Chapter 1 talks about the locust and what that was happening. And then chapter 2 says, and there's now coming an invading army. After this plague of locusts on the horizon, there's going to be this invading army. And this invading army will come and destroy property and people. So at that point in chapter 2, if you're reading, you're not really excited. Like, oh yeah, this isn't getting better. But then chapter 3, you know, after those two things, will come a day of judgment for Israel's enemies. The day of the Lord is what's referred to, and as we've looked in previous weeks, and I'll touch on briefly, the day of the Lord is spoken of in three different ways, if you would. There was the immediate, which was the locust, the day of the Lord, and then we've seen that out of chapter 1. We also seen in chapter 2 this day of the Lord being imminent, which spoke of the invading army that was to come. But here in Joel, as well as in other passages of Scripture, the day of the Lord is also referring to the ultimate, that final judgment, that not 24-hour period, but that era, that time, this epoch, this group of years, days, that's called the day of the Lord. Time of judgment before God creates and establishes a new heaven and a new earth. And so that's where we're at in Joel. He's in chapter 3 going to be speaking of this ultimate day to come, which we know we are still looking for that day to come. The next significant event to take place according to the Scripture is the rapture of the church, the taking away, the snatching away, the moving away of His people, His bride. And as he does that, when God does that, that'll seem to usher in this 7-year tribulation period, which will be intense. It'll be beyond what you can even imagine. Even the description is horrible to think how you'd live through that. And then at the end of that, there will be this battle of Armageddon, battle of Megiddo. And this battle will take place. It's not even a battle, but we'll talk about that here in a minute. And then after that battle, they'll enter into the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign, where we'll reign and rule with Christ. At the end of that, there'll be that final judgment of Satan, and then the new heavens and the new earth. Chapter 3 of Joel divides well into three sections, and that's what we're going to look at today. I want to look at it just in blocks, so to speak, because it helps us keep it in the context, but also see what it's unveiling. In verses 1 through 8 of Joel chapter 3, God calls out the arrogant enemies of Israel. He's just going to make it known, this is what's going down. In verses 9 through 16 is what I call a day of devastation for Israel's enemies. It's not a battle. It's a beatdown, as we're going to see from it. There is no worthy opposition to give him a sense of fight. And then lastly, in the chapter, verses 17 to 21, Israel rejoices in their king. Let's dig right in verse 1 of chapter 3. "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. And so we see here that God will gather these nations to this battle. We know from other passages that they're going to assemble and try to annihilate and eliminate Israel. But notice what his emphasis is that they're my people and my heritage Israel. When you go against Israel, you're going against God. There's no room for variation in that, seriously, according to Scripture. That's why we as a nation better have that principle firmly implanted in our politics. Because when you go against Israel, you go against God. It's that simple. And so we know that the enemies of Israel historically don't do well. Going against God is not a good game plan. It just doesn't work out well for anybody. We currently have, at least what you and I are told publicly, a fairly good working relationship with Israel. If we ever deviate from that, I don't even want to think about how things could unfold and what could take place, because the Bible is very clear. They're his people. Now, you'll notice in verse 2, there's this description of the valley of Jehoshaphat. It's interesting because that's the only place in Scripture that it's referred to as the valley of Jehoshaphat. It's most likely referring to the purpose more so than a geographic location, a place. And what do I mean? Well, Jehoshaphat, basically the word there speaks of the Lord judges. And so he will judge. And I believe it's in reference to an event to come, the Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon means Megiddo. And so the Battle of Megiddo, which is outside of Jerusalem, that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 16 and in other places. That's the battle he's referring to. But the purpose of the battle, as we can see, was because he judges. The Lord judges. And he's going to call out on all these people, all these nations that have come against his people. Well, let's continue on in verse 3. Speaking of the enemies and how they've treated God's people, Israel, the Jews, they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. The sad reality of human history is slavery and human trafficking is present then, and it's still present. This is 3,000 years ago, almost. And it was taking place then, because people seeing other people as a commodity, as some type of asset that can be sold for benefit, which is still taking place today. It's still happening, sadly, in the world around us. Let's continue on with this, and we're going to see a little more in verse 4. Indeed, what have you to do with me? Speaking to the enemies, even Tyre and Sidon and all the coasts of Philistia. It speaks of Phoenicia and the Philistines, which were continual enemies of God. Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also, the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Historically, since the Tower of Babel, and I think I could even more accurately, I thought about this, I'd go back to further in Genesis to the Garden of Eden and the eviction notice that was given in the exit, and Cain and Abel. And you can see how people have treated each other. Historically, since that time, mankind has been competing, conquering, brutalizing, stealing from, and killing one another. I wish we could say it was different. I wish we could look back and see the... No, it's not Western civilization. It's not just something that's new on the planet. It's been taking place since the beginning. Why? Well, we see a glimpse of it here. It says in verse 6 that you may remove them. Take away those that are a problem to you. Ultimately, it's take what you want, remove what bothers you, Cancel what is inconvenient for you. Delete anything or anyone that disagrees with you today. And that's important to understand. Today. Because you may have been okay, many people may have been okay with something previously, but today, as you see and I see from the news and what's happening around us in an amplified and a magnified way, is when people are now in disagreement with something, they just try to remove it. It's like trying to rewrite history books, because suddenly today you woke up, which I would question whether that's accurate and a fair description, to say, well, I'm just going to remove anything. I'm going to delete anything that disagrees with me. And we see that in a rampant fashion in this world right now. It's actually sad. Nations do it. Families do it. Individuals do it. See, this cancel culture is not new. It's a contemporary idea, but it's not a new idea. Nations have been trying to cancel Israel for centuries. God protects Israel. And that's what we see from this. This part within humanity, individually, that there's a selfishness. And when selfishness is fueled by dislike, a deep dislike for someone, which is actually a polite way of saying hate, when that hate then grows, then we see horrible things start happening to people. Because I want to just have my way. It's got to be like this. It's going to be this way. And we know from the context that that even happened to Israel. Notice in verse 4, that he says that he will retaliate against those who have retaliated against him. Swift and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head. When God avenges his people, no one can delay it or slow it down. So that's the context of swift and speedily. When he initiates it, it won't stop. He won't go, oh, you guys don't want that, my bad. Instead, what he's saying is like it'll be like probably the most clear picture of this, and I believe an individual that's symbolic of this, was from the book of Esther. You remember the book of Esther, Queen Esther? You remember a guy by the name of Haman? This horrible, hate-filled man named Haman? He was a terrible person, and he was a typical politician, money-grabber, power-hound, greedy person. And he's working for the king, and there's a guy in the whole thing going on, a guy by the name of Mordecai. And Mordecai, Haman hates him. I mean, the Bible gives us a description of Haman's hatred was so bad, the guy couldn't sleep at night. He was so infuriated with this Mordecai breathing. He was just lit up about him. Well, Haman hatches this plan on how he can kill Mordecai and eliminate the Jews. He's going to eliminate the Jews. Isn't that interesting? I'm going to remove this nation. Well, in a plot to exterminate the Jews, Haman has a gallows built for Mordecai. Well, Queen Esther, she is a Jew also, relative of Mordecai, is alerted to Haman's hatred. She exposes the plot, and Haman swings on the rope he intended for Mordecai. Swift retaliation by God. Just that fast. Just quick. Here he had everything figured out. He had all dialed up, and then it is over. The context we're looking at here in Joel speaks of this time, this day of the Lord. And I think you can see the picture that we can see from Haman, his life being symbolic. A time of judgment upon nations. When at the Battle of Armageddon, God will defend Israel and wipe out the nations that fight against Israel. You'll find that in Revelation 16. We'll come back to this briefly as we close out our time. Let's move on to verse 9, though, in the next block, verses 9 through 16. We see in verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Do you catch what's happening here? See, as I mentioned, a battle is going to take place at the end of the tribulation period, but prior to the 1,000-year millennial reign. And God is actually saying to the enemies, assemble. Give it your best shot. Grab all your weapons. Tell yourself how strong you are. You know, it's like this, just go team, go, rah, rah, rah. All right, we can do this, we can do this, we can do this. Literally, that's what the context is saying. It's like, you know, let the weak say, I'm strong. Okay, we can go against this force of Israel. We can go against this nation. We can deny that deity exists. We can come up with all these plans and, yeah, let's do this. And you build yourself up and you can muster yourself in. And you know what I'm talking about. You've seen human motivation work this way, I think, in smaller scale, of course. Well, God says, go ahead, give it your best shot. Dial it up. Show me what you got. And notice how it continues to lead us into verse 12. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. There will be no battle. It'll be a beatdown. God will judge. He doesn't say, we will skirmish, we will battle, we will go back and forth until I reign victorious. Doesn't say that. What does he say? I will judge. In other words, it's over. And he uses pictures, if you would, imagery that would make sense to an agricultural type society. Notice what it says about the sickle. Put the sickle in, for the harvest is ripe. Sickle is basically a big, long, curved sword, functionally. And you would take and just rake it across the grain and just cut the stalks off. How much resistance does the grain give to the sickle? None. It just sweeps through. The force is moving. It just cuts through like crazy. So there's no resistance. That's the picture. Just like the sickle could take down the grain, God will take down the supposed army. It won't be a battle. And you can see the wine press spoken of there. You know, the harvest is ripe. The wine press is full. Grapes don't give much resistance to the wine press. They get squished. There's no resistance. And so you see what's being said? This battle of Armageddon is not going to be a back and forth battle. It's going to be a beatdown. God is going to judge, and it's going to happen instantaneously. And people will know that they have, well, instantly they'll know they have made a big mistake going against God. Why would he do this? What is the charge against them? Look in verse 13. For their wickedness is great. It's their wickedness. Their wickedness expressed in their relationship with Israel. It's not wickedness, according to this, it's not wickedness in relation to the Ten Commandments. These nations don't have the Ten Commandments. It's wickedness in relation to their treatment of his people, Israel. And because of the way they've treated him, he's like, listen, I'm going to hold you account for that. Now, we see in verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. There's a valley of decision that's often taught and spoken of, and I want to touch on it. It's different than what we're reading about. It's a valley of decision that people use imagery-wise and description about their experience. Sometimes people are in a low spot, a valley, a hard time, even walking through what seems like the valley of the shadow of death. But in that moment, they've encountered the truth of the gospel. They've realized their accountability, their personal sin. And they've decided to follow Jesus, to turn to him. And so that's a beautiful description of a relationship, a conversion, the valley of decision. This is different, though. This valley of decision that we're looking here is this day of the Lord, is a decision, a time where it's for judgment, not salvation. God has decided, no one else will. I think sometimes we don't step back from culture enough to realize that what's being said. We see certain words and we make a subconscious, accidental almost association that somehow, and I've heard people talk about this, like that, well, you know, when I appear before God, and honestly, they're thinking of like going before the magistrate, like culturally, like, okay, well, I can present my case and this will be this. Now, see, the only thing, if that was even true, that you actually could enter in like that, you could only do one thing, according to the Bible, and that's called a face plant. Literally, the Bible says that you, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. You'll just hit the deck if you were before the God of glory. Somehow going to give your case and defense, and somehow you can persuade him that you're not a bad person after all. He made some mistakes, but you'll never have that opportunity. God is giving you that opportunity now. You don't get to go before. He has already decided based on what you and I have done. The enemies of Israel won't get to plead their case and wait for the jury to decide. The valley of decision spoken of here is God deciding, drawing them to this place, a time of judgment. The sun and moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness. So it could be from the assembly of all these nations that are going to descend upon Israel, the clouds and the dust that could be stirred up from that. I personally like the thought of God just turning the lights out. He's just hitting his super deity dimmer switch and just turning it down. Because it's not going to be a time of brightness and joy and hope. It's a time of judgment. And I believe it will be very disturbing, very dark. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children Israel. Notice it's his people. The church, which will be there, and Israel will be there. We'll be there with him because we'll return with him for this battle, but we won't be fighting. Israel will not be fighting. He will fight for them. He will fight this battle. Very important because it says, you know, notice that he is the strength. He will be the shelter for his people. The Lord will roar from Zion. And Jesus' first coming, we know him to be described a little different. It's an interesting aspect of his deity, of his humanity. We're told by John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Fascinating. But we're also told he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And here, he's not coming as a lamb, as a sacrifice. He's coming as a lion victorious and will roar in this battle. It's a totally different deal. Does that make sense? He's described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The imagery there, you understand, in the animal kingdom, lions are kind of like the top cat. I started to say top dog, but it's the top cat. You know what I'm saying? That's what's presented. And so here's this sense that he's going to roar, and it will and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake. Powerful moment, an amazing time. Let's look in the last portion, verse 17. And what we're going to look at here is three things that are a result of him coming, so that you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. You know, there's aliens. It speaks of foreigners. You can even say Gentiles passing through Jerusalem, even now, but quite a bit less, up till 2020. Hordes of tourists would pass through. You couldn't even get to some of these amazing sites and, you know, geographic or archaeological places, because it's a business, it's a money making pit, it's all these different things, and so that's going to change. It's not going to be like that. It'll be this whole new location, this whole new place, and it'll come to pass, verse 18, in that day that the mountains will drip with new wine. Speaks of provision. The hills shall flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. Milk, you know, is conveying that the crop, the animals are healthy and flourishing and in abundance, and that's where they have the milk. And the brooks, there won't be any, you know, famine or you know, there won't be lack of water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of the acacias. Egypt, which is a constant, and Edom, constant enemies of God, shall be a desolation. Edom, a desolate wilderness. Because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I have not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Let's look at three results that we can see from verses 17 through 21. Notice in verse 17, the result of this final battle, this judgment, is you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Do you know he's your God, Christian? I believe you do. But do you ever doubt? Do you ever struggle? Do you ever face moments of weakness? Do you ever have those times like you have those because you live on this side of the judgment? You live where there is sin in your world. There's temptation in your life. And the time he's just talking about when there's a new heaven and a new earth is going to be so much different. Because that stuff, that will be taken away. And you will know that he is the Lord your God. He will have conquered his enemies after this battle that takes place. It's a beatdown. Then the millennial reign where you and I will reign and rule with Christ as Christians. And then there will be that final judgment of Satan. And then there will be what we could call heaven. Or some people like to say, think of that's how eternity begins for them. But basically, at that time, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And what are some things that are distinctive about human experience in that time? No more sorrow. No more tears. No more crying. The former things have passed away. All things, this is a new era, a new time. Because you will know that the Lord is your God. What a powerful thing. Now that's for Israel, for us as well. The other thing we can see as a result is you shall know his abundant provision in the new heavens and the new earth. His abundant provision. Like I say, we can't even imagine accurately and even thoroughly what it's going to be like in heaven. We've given glimpses and tastes, so we're looking forward to it. But because we face so many things here in this world, you know, it's like, man, but you're going to see his provision. It says that, you know, he'll be the shelter. He'll provide for his people. He will be the one that will take out the enemies and give you provision in every way, abundant provision. So you'll know he's the Lord your God. You'll know he is the one who provides abundantly. And I've already touched on it briefly, but the third thing is no more enemies. No more enemies. There will be no more enemies. I can't even imagine what that's like. I really can't. Because human history shows that we consistently find an enemy. And if we try to avoid one, somebody doesn't like us because we're too avoidance behavior. I don't know. They just get mad at us for not being mad at them and all this other stuff goes on. As you read through this, you have to at least consider, how would a Jew read through this? How would they process this proclamation, these three different times of the day of the Lord? To the Jew reading the book of Joel, there's been some challenges historically. Agreed? I mean, retaliation has not always been swift for the nation, for the people. At times, it appears that God has abandoned the Jews. It's not accurate, though. See, at the time of Jesus, about 30 years later, get a little more, in 70 A.D., the Roman leader Titus and other parties involved will sack and destroy the temple in Jerusalem. And at that point, there's going to be this dispersion. The Jews will scatter around the world. Nation without land, government, or assembly. For nearly 2,000 years, it would be that way. That's just human history. They have no place to call their home. They have no internet to call their neighbors. They got no way to connect as we know connection. And yet for nearly 2,000 years, it's like that until 1948 when Israel reestablished themselves in their homeland and became a nation. Never before in human history has a nation been scattered for nearly 20 centuries and then reassemble, and be established as a world leader. That's why you should get goosebumps at just considering that. That's why we know we are living in a time that's different than anything behind us. We have seen the fulfillment of scriptures. We have seen God bring his people. The time frame alone is mind-boggling. 2,000 years. And then he assimilates and brings these people just nomadically, almost unpredictably. They just start showing up in Israel before they're even a nation. Long before they were a nation. And so he's like, you see this starting to happen, and you see it unfold, and then we see that how that fits with these end-time prophecies telling us what's going to take place. And what's going to happen is all these nations start going against Israel. That's why it should be disturbing to you a little bit. If you're into Bible prophecy and you're looking at the calendar and the age and the time you live in, and you're trying to figure out where the eagle fits, where's America fit? We don't. We don't fit. I used to think, well, if we're so closely allied with Israel, then that would make sense. We're an ally of Israel, so we could apply what's happened in Israel to us. I don't hold that very tightly anymore, because we are a world power as well. And because we would then be able to bring something to help protect Israel in this big battle, when the Bible says nobody brings anything, God alone protects Israel. So we either are closely allied, which I've kind of taken that down a little bit, or we are non-existent in a world power influence sense, which I personally have an opinion about that, and there's an upcoming election. We have never had, for a republic, never had such a black and white position in our nation, to where we will tilt from one type of governmental rule to another, republic to socialism. And you just figure out where you want to be. But we are right there. So that could take us in a functional sense out of the picture very quick. But here's what I hold to. Not only do I hope, but I hold to this because the Bible teaches this, that he will take his church, his people, his bride, he will remove them. And if you remove all the Christians, all the backslidden Christians, all the solid Christians, all the squirrely Christians, all the Christians out of the United States, it's a pretty significant impact upon this nation. You know, I know we got our issues and I know we got our problems, but just be seriously honest. Look around at Europe and look around in Africa and look at these other continents, and you will not see a world power, world influence, a top 20 nation with the Christian focus and Christian influence to the degree the U.S. is. I'm not saying who's Christian and who's not. That's not my call. But I am saying you take all the believers out globally, you're going to change the world dynamics, the global interaction, and you give room for these powers to now position themselves. All that to say, you know, Israel has been protected by God because they're his people. When they reassembled, what was a key part of the reassembly? Do you remember? Well, some of you do. You know, you're familiar with what unfolded. But for their reestablishment, something was a driving force, a somewhat of compassion. There was a man named Hitler had so tried to exterminate Israel and so had such a hatred, much like Haman and Herod. I don't know what the H's are, but Haman and Herod and Hitler have all, I mean, those are just clear people that have tried to eliminate the Jews. And because of that, the world had more kindness, compassion to what had happened to the millions of people, the Jews that were killed. And God brought this nation back together. It was Hitler who planned to exterminate them, and yet Hitler is gone, and Israel flourishes. Fascinating how God does that. So, let's close this out. Nations have been trying to cancel Israel for centuries. When you look at a map, you don't go, well, that makes sense. Look at the size of this place. Look at the national boundaries. Look at the borders. Look at the resources. We can see why it's so influential. It's, if you would, the heartbeat of the planet. You can't conclude that geographically. It's a sliver of dirt that hardly shows up. So it's not the size that makes the difference. That isn't it. What is it? Why are people so obsessed with getting rid of Israel historically? I believe they're trying to get rid of the Jews for three reasons. Israel represents God historically. I believe you could clearly agree they're a poor representation many times, but they are still his representative to the world. Israel, secondly, has a special relationship with God. They often have taken that relationship for granted, as the Bible reveals to the Old Testament. But nonetheless, He has established a special relationship with them. And thirdly, Israel has a future with God. The nations around, you know, we read it through the Old Testament, they knew what was said about God. Even as they crossed the River Jordan and were coming in, the people knew the future for Israel. And it made him mad. So God has provided a special purpose, a special relationship, and a special future for Israel. You may be here today and go, okay, nice. Thanks for the history lesson, Pastor Dan. Appreciate it. Awesome. Wonderful. I'm not Jewish. Okay, I'm not, that doesn't mean, that's not me. Okay, good point. But Christian, God has provided a special purpose, a special relationship, and a special future for you as well. I will suggest to you a better relationship even than what the Jews experienced. According to Romans 11, that you and I have been grafted in to Israel, into the olive tree. And so we have now been brought in to what God has in Romans 11. So remember this, Christian. Remember that. The train, you know what that is? That's a reminder that a trumpet will sound and we'll be out. So anytime you hear the train, just do rapture practice. Jump up and down a little bit. Get ready. Three things for you as a Christian. I'm back on track here. God has a purpose for you. You are His representative to this world. You and I. You will touch people in your workplace, in your home, in your circle of influence that no one else will have an impact. Don't let it be thought of as a small thing or a little thing or an irrelevant thing. He has enabled you to be His living declaration, a life showing His love to the people around you. And that is a wonderful thing. It's an amazing thing that we get to do that. God has a special relationship with you. Not only does He have a purpose for you, He has a relationship with you. This is what He says about you and me. You'd think He's talking about Israel if you read it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's you. That's me, individually. That's what He says about us. You are my person. You are my woman. You are my man. You're my person for the hour, for the moment, for such a time as this. He has us here for such a time as this. He doesn't focus on your failures. He didn't do it with Israel. He doesn't focus on what you could have been or could have done. He is leading you forward, pressing forward to the things which are ahead, letting go, neglecting those things which are behind, reaching forward to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what He's called us to. We have a special purpose. He has a special purpose for us, a special relationship, and He has a special future for us, a very special future. As I've said, I've tried to grasp and I've studied the Bible and tried to figure out what will heaven be like. You know, my biggest interference is my own experience. My biggest interference to knowing what heaven will be like is living in this world where it's not heaven. And dealing with challenges and guilt and shame and all the other things that you and I deal with in a fallen world. The future He has for us is phenomenal, beyond imagination. But we're to be His people in this season, in this time. And I believe you and I, deep down, we want to live the right way. We want to honor Him in how we live. I want to fight the fight. I want to finish the race. I want to keep the faith. I want to hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. He doesn't say, well done, good and perfect. You did everything right, just like I said. Faithful servant. God has a special future for us. He has a special thing for us right now. Now that I've laid that out, I would be remiss, be wrong if I didn't balance it with the knowledge of how to stay focused. Realize this, just like we see Israel, enemies were against them because of these things we've looked at. It's the same for the Christian. People will try and cancel you because of your relationship with God. It's just because of your relationship with God. They will point out problems or failings or weaknesses. They'll try to say it's this or it's that. But what they don't recognize is that they're actually trying to cancel God. It's their own discomfort. It's their own issues that they maybe are not even born again, so that's why they don't realize it. But they're not seeing it, and so they're trying to remove that which makes them uncomfortable. They may be backsliding Christians. They may be, you know, more just prodigal state. They may not be born again. But hurting people who don't want to humble themselves before God will blame people. It will always be you, them, those, that, other things. Because there's this reality in their heart. You know, it's an important reminder that you represent God. I know you may be the type that beat yourself up too much, but you are His representative. You're a reminder to people. You're a reflection of God. And deep down, sometimes that makes them uncomfortable. And so don't take it personal when people go at you. Understand this. This is really important, I believe. When people want their way more than they want God's way, they will remove anyone or anything that gets in their way. When people want their way, it's a selfish thing, want their way more than they want God's way, then they will remove anyone or anything that gets in their way. And we see that in the world around us. We see it in the church sometimes as people are struggling. Homework would be 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel was commissioned by God to lead the people, speak His truth to the people. And he's a bit bummed out in chapter 8, kind of in a downer mode, so to speak. Why was that? Because the people requested a king like the other nations. They wanted to be like them. And Samuel took it personal. And God says to Samuel in that passage, Sammy, I think he said that. Sammy, listen. Listen, Sam. They have not rejected you. They've rejected me. They're wanting to put me aside, and it affects your life. I know that. But they're not rejecting you. And God actually builds him up with the prophet, and he speaks powerfully to the people, and he even tells them what they're going to do, and it's not pretty. In closing for you and me, Jesus said in different places, I'll morph and paraphrase it together for us. Jesus said, what they did to me, they will do to you. What did they do to Jesus? Called him a drunkard. Called him a sinner, hanging out with a party and low-class life people. They were very critical, very cynical of him. They accused him of many different things. They brought false charges against him and even crucified him, all under a lie, in human logic. Jesus would say, what they did to me, they'll do to you. Don't lose focus. Look to me is what he'll tell you and I in these days we live in. In John 16, something very powerful. Verse 33 speaks very clearly to our day and to us as Christians. Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have struggles, trials, difficulty. The word they used is tribulation. Not the tribulation, but you'll have these difficulties. In the world, you'll have tribulation. What? But be of good cheer. Why is that? How can I be? I'm in tribulation. Because, he says, I have overcome the world. Because he is victorious, you are victorious. We are told that we are actually more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. That's phenomenal. So, Christian, I want to encourage you, keep focused. Be aware of the day and the age we live in, and finish well. Finish well. We don't know if this is our last day or we have decades. I don't really know. I kind of hope in maybe just a few more minutes, but hey, it's all good. His timing's perfect. I just want to finish well. Why don't we do that with our time, and we'll have Greg come back up and lead us in a song of worship. We'll close in prayer. And if you would stand together, then we will do just that. We'll pray and close in worship. God, as we would consider your word and what you have amplified, I am confident, Lord, as I've now been able to personally go through this a second time, and you have even shown me just in speaking some things from my life personally. And I just thank you. I know you've done that for all of us, Lord. Some things very clear and very bright and very vivid, and some things just very subtle and very sweet, and it's going to take a while to open up. But you are faithful to teach us your word. If you're here today and you don't know you're saved, you don't know the certainty of your salvation, stop messing around. What are you waiting for? You know you're a sinner. You know you're guilty before God. You know you need His forgiveness. Stop trying to clean your act up to try to impress God. He's not impressed. Humble yourself. Pray even in this way, God, I don't even know how to do this, but I know I need to. I ask for your forgiveness. I ask that you would forgive me for the way I've lived. I've I'm guilty of things I know are wrong, of sin, I guess is what you call it. I know I'm guilty, and I ask that you'd forgive me, Jesus. You tell me that the wages, what the price I pay for that sin is death. But yet you died for me, that I don't have to pay that penalty. You paid it for me. And he rose from the dead. And so, God, I put my faith in you, Jesus, as my Savior, as one who conquered death and hell. And I would ask, God, I don't even know what to do next. I would ask that you would show me how to let go of the things I used to do and know what to grab onto and how to follow you. Oh, Lord, would you teach me? Would you guide me in this life? I turn from how I used to live. I put my hope in you, and I look to you to show me this life that you give me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. And ultimately, God, you know our hearts. As your children, as Christians, we would say that same prayer in a request for maturity, in a desire to be closer to you, in a wanting and a willingness to be who you've called us to be in this age and this time. Help us, Lord, for your glory and for our joy. Bring about that transformation. Bring about that work. Thank you, God. Thank you for your faithfulness. Till we see you face to face, Lord, we want to finish well. In your name we pray. Amen.